Open your Bibles, please, to chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark. We're about halfway through Mark's Gospel. We are in the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. And it's important that we understand this is the peak of his ministry. From a popularity standpoint, Jesus has never been more popular than he is right now. And from here, he's going to become far more controversial. The healings, the teaching, demon-possessed people being set free, lepers being cleansed. It's happening one after the other. And delegations have come. Pharisees have accused him. But now a delegation of Pharisees sent by the Sadducees up in Jerusalem have come down to check him out. It's important that we... You know, when we think Pharisee, a lot of times what we do is we think, you know, ooh, the Pharisees. Ooh, those legalistic guys. When in reality, the Pharisees started Phariseeism with very good intentions. You know, after their return from Babylon, it was the Pharisees. It was a sect of men who studied the Torah and the Tanakh. That's the law and all of the writings. It was their desire to follow the law specifically, to do everything possible to keep God's law so that what happened that resulted in the Babylonian captivity, the captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple and all that, so that that would never happen again. And so that's a good thing. I mean, does anybody think that's a bad thing? That's a good thing. See, it's good ideas will very often result in traditions and rules and regulations and rituals that become a replacement, or so we think, a replacement for relationship with God. And that's what happens with Phariseeism. They begin to concentrate on things like the Talmud and the Mishnah. The Talmud is a book, a collection of the writings and the interpretations of various rabbis over the years who would read the Tanakh and say, well, this is how it should look in a person's life. This is how we should live based upon what this says. So by the time you get to the day of Jesus, okay, most rabbis, most Pharisees, Sadducees, they were going by what the Talmud and what the Mishnah had to say and the oral traditions, etc., more than what God's law actually said, God's word actually said. And that happens with a lot of Christians sometimes. We go more by what someone preaches from the pulpit. Check it out. Make sure what I'm saying is right. We go more by that. We go more by what we hear on the radio or read in a book. There's a lot of books. Or see on a website. There's tons of websites. I mean, the amount of material that's available that's quote-unquote Christian is humongous. And yet, is it right? Is it true? So we base our lives on what someone else says instead of basing our lives on what the law says, what the Word of God has to say. And we follow traditions, too. So this is about traditions today, because they're there to defend their traditions. They don't like what Jesus is doing. You know, we all have traditions. We've got personal traditions. I'm sure we've all got family traditions of some sort. We've got national traditions. We eat turkey at Thanksgiving. Some of you may not, but that's your problem. We have fireworks on the 4th of July, Christmas trees and stuff like this. These are traditions. They're not necessarily, there's nothing wrong with any of those things I just mentioned. There's nothing particularly great. It's just what it is. We just do that kind of thing. We also have traditions that can be, you know, harmful sometimes. And really, what we're looking at today is the dangerous traditions, and that's what Jesus is going to talk to the Pharisees about. It says here, verse 1, the Pharisees, some of the teachers of the law who had come down from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus, and they saw that some of his disciples were eating food with hands that were unclean. That is to say, they were unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews don't eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? But instead of eating their food with unclean hands, Jesus replies, always politically correct, Isaiah was right about you when he prophesied, saying that you're hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You've let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to the traditions of men. Jesus is basically going to say, as we go through all these verses, yes, we do break the tradition of the elders, but you break the law of God. And that's a problem. Breaking the tradition of men is not the issue. Breaking the word of God or the law of God is an issue. Now, this hand-washing thing, okay? Here's what's not happening. The Pharisees are not saying, you know, it's better to get the germs off your hands before you touch the food and eat. That's not what they're talking about. You know, our moms taught us, wash your hands before you eat, and that's a good thing. It's good to wash our hands before we eat. You know, I wash my hands before, you know, after three services, let me tell you, I wash my hands. You know, I shake a lot of hands on a Sunday. And I'm not talking about your hands. I'm talking about the first service. Those guys are really, you know, and the third, you know, they've been up for a while. They don't always look like it, but they have been, you know, you never know where their hands have been. And in this time of year, you know, there's a lot of germs around. People sneeze. I always watch which hand a person uses to cover their mouth. They say, you know, I love it when they take their right hand. Achoo! Oh, pastor, good to see you, you know. Hey, good to see you too. You know? That's not what they're talking about, okay? And by the way, folks, it's good to wash your hands. You know, I mean, it's... After you go to the bathroom, after, you know, things like that. All right. I mean, you know, fully, you know, half the people probably don't do that sometimes. It's good to wash your hands. It's right. But that's not what they're talking about. See, they had a tradition. It's not what God's law prescribed. They had a tradition. See, God had said about the priests in Exodus and Leviticus, the priests were to go through a ritual cleansing before they would don their robes, their garments, okay, and then go into the tabernacle and later on into the temple and minister before the Lord. And so it had become a tradition over the years that all the people were to wash their hands. And what they would do is they would take literally, I shouldn't say literally, the idea was a small amount. An eggshell and a half is what the Talmud prescribed. An eggshell and a half, I like to know who enforced that. An eggshell and a half of water, and to wash each hand. So you take your hand, fingers up, you pour the water over, okay, and the water would drip down to here, okay. They would scrub with, the idea was scrub with your other fist, okay, not with soap or anything like that, okay. Let the water drip down the elbow, drip off, okay. Then turn your hand over, more water on this side, drip off the fingers, then you give it a good fling, okay. Do the same with the other side. If you go to Israel today, some of you have seen this, you know, you go into a public restroom and there's almost always a cup there, a two-handled cup. It's not for two-fisted drinkers, okay? The idea is, it's on a chain. Well, that always cracks me up. If you're there to wash your hands, you know, why would you steal that cup? But it's a two-handled cup. So with one hand, you can, you know, wash this hand, your left hand, and with your left hand, you can wash your right hand, okay? Okay. Oh, by the way, this is a bonus. What they would use, they didn't have sinks or things like that, okay? They would use stone, these big stone containers, okay, that held the water. And that's what they would use. It was ritually clean, and we won't go into all what that means, but it was ritually pure water, and they would use that water for the washing, always before they ate. In fact, some people would do it between the courses. I'm too hungry for that. I'd just rather just wash my hands, eat, and go. But... So if you read John chapter 2, where Jesus turns the water to wine, it's those stone containers that are filled with the water that he turns into wine. So when John says it was the first of his signs, we think it was the miracle at Cana. It was the first sign. Sign of what? What's the water a picture of? Picture of his blood washes away our sins. That his blood was superior to all of those ritual traditions. That was just a bonus. Anyhow, so the logic would sort of go like this. And I think about this because this often, and I don't know what everybody's church backgrounds are here today. I mean, I know what mine was. Once I started, you know, I mean, I had one type of church tradition growing up, and then I rebelled against everything. And then, you know, after I got saved, I was in a Calvary chapel for about a year and then moved back east and was in a, you know, a conservative, independent church, and we had our traditions. Everybody's got their traditions. And we've all got these ideas, and some of our reasons for them come about like this. Like, here's a question. Doesn't God want us to honor him in everything that we do? Right? Yeah. Didn't God command that the priests should wash their hands before they minister before the Lord? Yeah, that's exactly what the law says. Shouldn't every faithful follower of God be just as committed to living righteously just as the priests would be in terms of the way they minister before the Lord? Yeah, how can you say no to that? Of course. And when we eat, shouldn't we eat as unto the Lord? You know, shouldn't everything be right? Absolutely. Well, if we agree with all that, then why wouldn't we wash our hands before we eat? Well, you've said yes to all the rest. The only problem is it's wrong. It's not what God commanded. But that's how some of these religious traditions come about. This has nothing to do with turkey on Thanksgiving or fireworks on the 4th of July or Christmas trees. These are now religious traditions. And Israel was full of them. And before we look down our nose at them, it's important for us to recognize that we got them too. And many of us here today probably came from churches that had those traditions and rebelled against them. And then we find out that we've got our own. We've got traditions. The whole idea was to preserve the integrity of the law. That's really what it all boiled down to, by keeping the people walking right. So they had, you know, we've talked about the Sabbath rules before, you know, that you could only walk a certain distance on Shabbat. You can go to Jerusalem today and you see there's a wire that runs around, you know, like on light poles around the city. And it marks how far a person can walk without violating the law. Still true today, okay? They had rules, and, you know, we've talked about a lot of these Sabbath rules before. One, I always like this one, you can't wear false teeth on Shabbat. Because, like, today, you know, I don't have false teeth, but, you know, I mean, some of us do here. And, you know, you got stuff that kind of helps keep it in, you know, stick to your gums and that sort of thing. They had that stuff then. So the danger was that if you were to bend over and your teeth fell out, then you'd have to pick them up, and that would be carrying a burden on Shabbat. We've talked about how you can't spit on the ground on Shabbat. You were allowed to spit, but if you spit on the ground, you know, the little bit of spittle is going to roll and create a furrow. That would be plowing on Shabbat. That's work. You can't do that, but you can spit on a rock. That's okay, because that's just a splatter, and that has nothing to do with you. They had their rules. They had all kinds of rules, and it was all Talmudic. It was in origin. One of the weirdest ones, I mean, you know, we know about the dietary laws and that sort of thing, about kosher, unkosher, certain things that you can eat, can't eat. You know, the thing that always sticks out for us is you can't eat pork products, you know, to be kosher. Shrimp, clams casino, oysters Rockefeller, you know, lobster, crab cakes. You can't have those things, right, because they're kosher. But one of the weirdest ones comes out right in the middle of nowhere, Exodus 34. Moses just writes, don't boil a calf in its mother's milk. Say, thank you. I hadn't considered this. I guess I shouldn't do that, but why? And libraries are full with interpretations about that, and no one really seems to understand. Most conservative scholars seem to side on, well, it's like, don't be like the pagans who did that kind of thing. All right. But over the years, that becomes a part of what is kosher. It's not kosher to eat a milk product with a meat product. Like, you go to Israel today, you can't get a cheeseburger because that's a milk product on a meat product. You have dinner in a hotel in Israel. They'll have lots of bread, all great breads and things like that, but no butter, hummus, you know, maybe some margarine if you ask nicely. You know, no coffee. In most cases, they won't serve coffee because you'd want to have cream in that, and you can't have milk with me. You know, it's like, wow, all based on that? Yeah, that's what happens with tradition. And what happens with tradition is we define ourselves, and worse, we judge others by whether they keep to our tradition or not, or whether their tradition is so, in our minds, off the wall. And we judge them according by those things, as to whether they're really in the Lord or following the Lord. It's a very dangerous place to be, these oral traditions. We do this stuff. And you know, a lot of times what we do, just like ancient Judaism, we develop our own traditions. So, you know, it's right. Would anybody argue about whether it's right to spend, for a Christian to spend time with the Lord? Of course we should spend time with the Lord. I mean, you got to spend some time with the Lord. We look in Scripture, we can see that, you know, Jesus spent time with the Father, you know, early in the morning. And so we say it's good to spend time with the Lord early in the morning. The Bible doesn't prescribe that we should do that early in the morning. But we do see Jesus doing it, and if it was good enough for Jesus, it ought to be good enough for us. That's the logic that we use. It's not a rule. It just seems like common sense. I mean, if you want to do it late at night, go ahead and do it late at night. I can't stay awake. So I do it early in the morning. And how much time then? There's a good question. I mean, because if you're going to pray, and if you're going to pray any kind of a prayer, you know, then that's going to take a little while, you know. And then if you're going to spend time reading his word, unless you're just going to read the daily bread and get on with things, you know, it's going to take more than 10 minutes, 15 minutes. 15 minutes, okay, you know, a half an hour should be better. And frankly, you know, if you're going to spend time with the Lord and you're going to pray and you're going to read his word, and especially if you're going to journal, you're going to spend any kind of time beyond just reading a few Proverbs, you know, it could easily take you an hour. An hour is good. Actually, I think an hour is good. In fact, I think we should all spend an hour with the Lord every day. But you know, it's right to do it. And I think a lot of us in here do spend an hour with the Lord. It's not a rule. It's not a law. There's nothing in here that says that's how much time to spend with the Lord. But if I always preach that, that would become the standard. We would see it as a standard. Many people want to please God then by keeping to at least an hour. In fact, if an hour is good, then an hour and a half's got to be better. You know, so we would see ourselves that way. In fact, if we found a brother or sister who wasn't spending an hour with the Lord, they're only spending a half hour, 20 minutes, pikers, you know, call yourself a Christian. You know, how can you learn anything from the Lord in that small amount of time? We would start to judge one another. We would actually think we've arrived. Like, we're doing okay, but them... See, that's the problem with traditions. They start off as good ideas and can become very bad things after a while. It's not that traditions are wrong. You're always going to have traditions. But we have to remember that they are traditions. I remember when our church started up, one thing we don't have is adult Sunday school. A couple times I remember having conversations with people who said, you know, I really, really enjoyed the church, and we've been here for about a month, but we've decided that, you know, we want to go to such and such a church, and said, okay, fine, you know. But, you know, coming from a career in sales, always want to know why you're losing a customer, you know. So what is it, what else can I say? I mean, you know, you want to know, are we doing something wrong? Don't want to offend people. And, well, you don't have Sunday school. You got Sunday school. When? During the service, we got Sunday school from infant to eighth grade nowadays. Oh, no, I mean adult Sunday school. Well, no, we don't have adult Sunday school. Well, that's why we're leaving. Okay. But what is Sunday school? What is adult Sunday school? Adult Sunday school starts in 1780. Gee, I thought Jesus said thou shalt have Sunday school. 1780, the Sunday school movement starts. Why? Mostly as a response to the high liturgy in the worship service, and give people an opportunity to read from and to learn from the Word of God. Isn't that what we do during our worship service? That's one of the major distinctives of Calvary Chapel. It's what we do. That's why we don't see a need for having adult Sunday school. Sunday evening service. I remember being an elder in this church I used to be in, and being called out on the fact that you know, we didn't attend Sunday evening service very often. Now, Sunday evening service is a fine thing. We don't have it here. Probably never will. But you know, it was one of those things. Anybody been to Sunday evening service? And, you know, okay. A few people are willing to admit it. Okay. And nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with it. Starts in 1795. Jesus didn't say, thou shalt have, you know, Sunday evening service. But you know what it's like. You go to service, you know, you worship, you come home, you get all the kids, you bring them home, you change your clothes, you know, you got to feed them, everybody's exhausted. Then you got to get dressed again, you got to go back to church. It's like, this is way too much like work, not worship. And so, you know, we wouldn't go. And I remember being asked, you know, why, you're an elder. You're supposed to stand for something in this church. How come, you know, you and your family aren't out at Sunday evening service? So here's a Bible. You show me chapter and verse, and then we'll talk about that. It's not in the Bible. So why should we do it? It doesn't have to. It's a preference. That's what it is. It's a preference. We have all kinds of ideas about these traditions. How do you pray? Most people pray with their eyes closed. I like that. Personally, for me, I like praying with my eyes closed. I'm easily distracted. Now, sometimes periods during the day, it's better for me to keep my eyes open. You know, early in the morning, before the caffeine has kicked in, it's better for me to keep my eyes open. Sometimes it's I just love sitting on the back porch and, you know, in nice weather and praying eyes open, just watching, you know, the birds and the trees and all that and praying to God. Jesus didn't pray with his eyes closed. Most of the time we have him recorded. He looked up to heaven. Hard to do with your eyes closed. He looked up to heaven. In fact, if we really want to pray like Jesus, every man in here should have a prayer shawl. Put that shawl up over our heads and pray. How many guys want prayer shawls? Not many. Right? It's a fashion statement. We don't think prayer shawls are cool. All right? And it's like, it's okay, it's fine in my little prayer closet, but publicly, I don't know. Well, go to Israel and you'll see it differently. We have a lot of ideas about these things. One of my favorites is, we said, you know, out in the foyer or the lobby, we call it. The Christian walk has been a real discovery process for me. I remember coming into this church that we used to be a part of years ago. And there was this, you know, it's a cute little kind of chapel type of a structure. And in front was this little box that you'd walk in through the doors, okay? And it must have been about 8 or 9 feet long and about 7 feet wide. And you had doors that went to the outside. You'd walk in, hang up your coat, and then walk through another set of doors, and we're in the sanctuary. And I didn't know until we had a change in pastors, and the second pastor used to call it the narthex. I said, narthex, that's an interesting word. I never heard that word before. I figured it was just, you know, because he was kind of an architect kind of guy, I figured it was an architectural term for, you know, the box you put on the front of the building. And then I found out, no, that box in front of every church where the brides get worried and they have the bad furniture and all that stuff, okay? That's the narthex. Oh, why do we call it a narthex? Silly stuff. It's just words are fun. You know, back in like the first, second century, they would take fennel, okay? These fennel reeds, and burn them in the front of the place where they were going to worship. And the glow that it would give off and the sweet smell would be an indicator to other believers that worship was happening here and everybody was welcome. So they called that place where they burned it the narthex because they were burning narthex in that place. Narthex is the word for fennel. Oh, that's, I could never call that thing a narthex. We call it a foyer. It's a lobby. We have traditions. But Jesus gets pretty serious. He says, you're hypocrites. Now, if you have a tradition, it doesn't make you a hypocrite. He's saying, you're a hypocrite to them because their lips are saying good things, but their heart is far from God. And that's one of the real problems with traditions. It can make us act a certain way when we're in front of all the other Christians, but our heart may be far, far, far away from God. You're hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? It's an actor. In those days, they didn't have $150 million to make a movie. Right? They had plays and people would wear different masks to depict a character. And that person, you know, who wore the mask was called a hypocrite. It's just another name for an actor. And he says, you're just acting. Well, this busts me. Because then I have to ask myself a question. Because I guarantee you, not because I'm a pastor, but just because I've walked with the Lord long enough and I've been around Christian circles enough for about 30 years now, I know all the right things to say. Most of us in here can be raging in sin and pray a wonderful prayer. Ouch. So our lips may say things that make others think good stuff about us, but God knows our hearts. He's saying, you're acting. That's all you're doing. You're acting. Your lips honor me, but your heart is far from me. We create rules and regulations and rituals because they help us think that that's good, that's right, that's holy, that's whole, that's something special I want to be a part of. But they are a replacement for relationship. Relationship with God just blows the rules, the regulations, and the rituals right out the window. And sometimes we're flayed open during our time with the Lord early in the morning. You read the scripture and you read something and it's like the Holy Spirit is saying, no, I'm talking about you now. That's hard. That's not easy. Except that he's good. He's righteous. He's loving. He's full of mercy and grace. And he heals. And he tells us that he loves us and that nothing could ever separate us from his love. So he goes on and he says, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God, speaking to the Pharisees, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He also said, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is to say, it's a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. And then in doing that, you nullify the word of God by your own tradition that you've handed down. And you do other things like that. Well, what is he talking about? Well, the law said, honor your mother and father. And we, you know, honor mother and father and obeying mother and father are not the same thing. We use those two words as if they're synonymous, and they're not. One of the major reasons why parents have obedience problem with their children is that their children don't honor their mother and father. A child must first be taught to honor mother and father, and if they are honoring, they're willing to obey. If they don't understand the honoring part, they're only told, you better stop doing that if you don't keep doing that. The next time I'm going to bother this. It's always empty threats, okay? Kids know that. And they just keep pushing the envelope and pushing the envelope until they think capital punishment is coming or, you know, it's going to get painful. Then they stop. What does that tell us? We've made hypocrites out of children by saying, obey when I'm here or I'll whack you. But if I'm not here, I guess they're free to do whatever they want. And that's a major reason why we have obedience problems among children. Honor and obedience. We're always to honor our mothers and fathers, even when we're married. Obeying them is not required. At that point, honoring always is required. And the idea was that just as your mom and dad took care of you when you were young, they fed us, they clothed us, they bathed us, they changed our diapers, they did all those things in the same way, we're to do that for them when they get older. Some people don't like that. Too bad. It's what God called us to do, and it's right. It's holy. It's a good thing to do. And it honors God by honoring our parents in their old age. But the Pharisees had come up with this idea that, let's say, you know, you've got a certain amount of net worth, and you don't want to pour it all out taking care of your parents. They said, well, look, if you call it korban in Hebrew means a gift, but there are different words for gift. This is a gift that means you're giving it over to the Lord. It's irrevocable. Doesn't mean it's in the temple. But it's yours. You get to keep it, okay, but it's all for the Lord. You can say, rightly so, as far as the judges that you can see, the Pharisees, you can say, sorry, Dad, I can't help you because everything I have is korban. And Jesus is saying, you're breaking the word of God with that kind of a tradition. That's hypocrisy. You know, he goes on and he'll actually say to them over in Matthew, the Matthew account of this, he'll tell the people, don't even listen to them. Leave them alone, those Pharisees. Because of those traditions, leave them alone. You know, that's good advice to us. It's good advice to me. I'm an arguer. So if someone's got a weird tradition or something strange, you know, view of Scripture, I want to get into an argument. And really what he's saying is leave them alone. He's not saying don't contend for the gospel. He's saying don't get into the fray over that kind of stuff. These rules that we often live by and that we often come out of are never to be a replacement for relationship. You know, it could be how we dress. You know, when a lot of us came out of churches where, you know, it was dresses for women, polyester, suits or at least jackets and ties for the guys. That was the right thing to do. And you know what? If you take the logic that we talked about for hand washing, you can see how you get to that. Doesn't God want us to give our best for him? Yeah. Doesn't he want us to honor him in the way that we worship? Absolutely. Isn't our whole life to be that? Sure, you bet. Then why would we dress one way for the world when we go out to work and dress like slobs when we come to worship? Oh. Therefore, everybody should wear their Sunday best. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we should wear our Sunday best. And of course, Sunday best in a lot of circles becomes not just a fashion statement, but it becomes a way of showing off that I'm better than you by the way I dress. Clearly, that's not the case this morning, but you know that. The reverse, by the way, is also true. It's also true. So out of the Calvary Chapel movement, that comes out of the late 60s, early 70s, as the hippies start to get involved, one of the things that you notice, and we noticed in 1981, we stepped foot in the Calvary Chapel in Denver. Everybody's wearing jeans and Hawaiian shirts and sandals and, you know, ripped stuff. And like, wow, I can be comfortable here. Now, the whole idea is that because of God's grace, we don't have to do these things in order to impress people. Okay, that's the idea. We don't have to impress people. God isn't impressed with those things anyhow. We're just who we are. It doesn't mean we're to let down our guard in terms of the way we live. We just don't have to do those things. But what it became for many people, and is today, is the rule that the pastor has to wear jeans and a Hawaiian shirt if he's a Calvary Chapel, right? In a lot of places, that's the standard. In fact, if you're going to church, you have to dress down. What would people think of me? And look, right? I mean, come on. I'm not looking at anybody in particular, okay? I'm just looking at the mass. There might be a visitor in here. But generally speaking, we know that if a man walks in here wearing a tie, he's a visitor. Generally speaking, okay? There are some guys who just want to wear a tie. That's great. Wear a tie, don't wear a tie. Wear a dress, don't wear a dress. For women, you know, but just dress modestly, please. Whatever you do. You know, we have all kinds of these weird ideas. I could come up with all kinds of stuff. You know, but the idea is that if a little bit of salt on your eggs is good, then a whole lot must be better, right? No. Okay, but that's what traditions become. And for the Jews at that time, okay, it was all about traditions. And all, not just, it would be one thing to try and keep the 613 laws, but then all of the traditions on top of that. At the Jerusalem Council, you know, Peter stands up. After Paul and Barnabas had talked about the wonderful things that was happening among the Gentiles. And the Pharisees were saying, the Gentiles can be followers too, because there were many Pharisees who and priests who had trusted the Lord at this point. This is in the early days. But the Gentiles have to convert to Judaism. They have to be circumcised. They have to be kosher. They have to live according to the same laws that we do. And Peter stands up, men and brothers. He says, we've just heard, Saul and Barnabas tell us the wonderful things that God is doing among the Gentiles. Now, let them live the way they are. Let them be who they are. Why should we put upon them a yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? And that was accepted. And, of course, James writes the letter that goes off to the church in Antioch. And the spread of the gospel just flourishes up in Gentile territory, on up into Europe. And you and I are the recipients of that today. It was a burden. It was a yoke. Jesus said, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, by the yoke, by the rules and the regulations and the rituals, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm meek. I'm humble in spirit. And you'll find rest. Rest from all that for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A mistake for us is thinking that he's saying, do what you want. He's not saying that. He is not saying that. there's still a yoke. But it's not a yoke of bondage. It's a yoke of freedom and of grace. You know, what happens with traditions is they become laws. They become legalistic. And it becomes easy, if we are performing according to those traditions, to hide behind them and think that we're okay, so that the real John is never seen by anybody else. It's a dangerous place to be. Now, I meant to mention this in the first service, and I didn't. I want to say it here. And I for some of you, I've used this picture before, but bear with me. If you think of it this way, the Christianity, okay, the Christian walk, you can look at it as in concentric circles. The inner circle, you might call dogma, or the stuff that defines whether or not you are a Christian. You believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He died for your sins, rose again on the third day. I mean, there's some other issues, okay, but if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. If you believe those things, you are a Christian. Doesn't matter the name of the church anybody goes to. That inner circle determines whether we're Christians. There's a next circle out, doctrine. How you practice communion. What you believe about the return of the Lord. There are a lot of doctrinal issues that come up. You can be a Christian and have different doctrinal beliefs. Like, I happen to think that the church is going to be raptured before the 70th week of Daniel. I could go through the scripture and show you why I believe that. And there may be people in here, I know there are, who say, I'm not really so sure about that. That's okay. I happen to think you're wrong. I don't mean that as a joke. I'm just saying I happen to think that you're wrong. I happen to think that that's what's going to happen. But regardless of what you think and I think, I know that we will both share the mezzanine if we both know Jesus Christ as our Savior, right? So you've got dogma, you've got doctrine, and then you've got this other outer circle called preference. Has to do with how we dress, what kind of music we like to worship to, whether it's not an issue so much anymore about whether you can watch TV, you know, whether you can work on a Sunday and stuff like that. But people have all kinds of preferential ideas out here, how we're to dress when we go to church and all that. And what legalism has done, let me say it a different way. What liberalism has done is to take out the center. Okay, so anything goes. But what legalism has done is to take the outer ring and suck it into the center so that it becomes the determinant, in their mind, of whether or not one is a believer. That's heretical. I mean, we say the liberals are heretical. True. But so is legalism then, because it takes all this outer stuff that Jesus said, cast that off. And they make it the main point. I mean, look, in the early days of this church movement that you're a part of here, everybody had long hair. Parents were saying, kid, cut your hair. I'm talking about the guys, okay? Cut the hair. You know, now we look around and you've got these kids with shaved heads and stuff, and the guys like me, who used to have long hair and we're losing it, we're saying, grow some hair. Enjoy it while you're young, you know? Things change. It's okay. We may look differently. Some people have funny-looking hair, colorful hair. Oh, I don't want to insult anybody. You know, we're all different. The core matters. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? How many people have been driven away from a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they show up and they do the thing because that's what some family member expects of them, but they are totally wigged out and offended by the traditions? That means they're kept away from Christ by the traditions. Oh, that's a dangerous, dangerous place. That's a very dangerous place. As church leaders, we don't want to create tradition that drives people away. We need to always be breaking through those traditions back to what matters, to the core. So Jesus gives a biology lesson. He called the crowd to him. He said, listen to me, everyone, and understand that nothing outside of a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, he says, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now, I don't know if you understand that. Okay? If you understand it, it's only because you've read through this before and, you know, you understand your Bible. But I love Peter. It doesn't say it was Peter here, but over in Matthew, it was Peter, who when they went inside, got in the house, it was Peter, it says here, his disciples. Remember, this is Peter's gospel. It was Peter who asked the Lord, what does that mean? Please explain it to him. And he's probably expecting, you know, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Jesus said, are you still so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but it goes into his stomach and then out of his body. Talking about food. He's not to buy. By the way, watch what you do with this. He's not talking about pornography. He's talking about food. The context is food. There's a lot of things that we do with this sometimes that are heretical. He's talking about food, the dietary laws. It goes in your mouth. It goes down the gullet. It gets digested somehow. And then you know what happens after that. Okay? And that's what he's saying. There is no such thing as soul food. There's nothing that can defile you. And there's nothing that can bless you. By the way, that's really freeing, depending upon the background that you come from. That's really freeing. And especially from a Jewish background, it says even here, in saying this, he declared all foods clean. He said, if you want a ham sandwich, have it with cheese on it. But I was on to the Lord, you know. He went on, he said, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. And he's not talking about what you think about. He says, for from within, out of men's hearts, that's the place where the danger happens. It's out of men's hearts come evil thoughts and sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and they make a man unclean. Now there are some of us in this room who listened to the list and thought, well, I'm okay, I'm not doing some of that stuff. Maybe you're not. But we've all actually done all of it. We've all done all of it. And we may not have said it with our mouths. We may not have touched it with our hands. We may not have acted it out. But it occurred in our hearts. I have murdered so many people in traffic. I have. In the old days, not now, but at work. You know, come on, we've all done this. Arrogance? There's no one arrogant here, at least in their hearts? Excuse me, we're all arrogant in our hearts. Folly. Lewdness. We know what that means. Adulteries, fornications, in our hearts. We've all done it. Woe to the one who says, not me. We've all done it. Don't hide behind our traditions. Don't hide behind that periphery. Or that shell that we put around us. But rather, admit, I'm in such need, day by day, of his loving kindness and his grace. I'm in such need. And that doesn't license us to go and do it just because, you know, he's already forgiven me. No. What it says is, identify it, bring it to the cross, and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. Thank you for the blood that you shed for me that makes me pure and clean as white as snow. Thank you that I don't have to live in a facade anymore. Thank you that I don't have to live by someone else's rules and regulations and ritual, but I have relationship with the God of the universe. I tell you what, no matter what you've done, in your mind or in your body, it's paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you have been offended by traditions of the church that you've come from before, and you sit here on the periphery today saying, I don't know. I know. You will never find satisfaction. You will never find life. You will never find eternal life. And you need it except through Jesus Christ. And his offer to you today is you can have life today. All you have to do is say, Lord, I accept you as my Savior. Thank you for paying for all of my sins. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your Spirit and let me walk with you. He will invite you in today. Today is the day of salvation. And for the rest of us, he's called us to walk in the freedom now with which Christ has set us free. By his grace, by his mercy, and by his loving kindness. Let's stand together. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the liberty that you have given us in Jesus Christ, for the freedom that you've given us to walk, Lord, and just to walk in freedom, and knowing, Lord, that because it's by your grace and because it's by your mercy, it doesn't depend on us. Our forgiveness doesn't depend on us. Our forgiveness depends on you. And in that way, Lord, we can't lose our forgiveness. We can't lose the standing that we have in you. Well, Father, we want our lives to honor you, to bless you, to glorify you. So, Lord, there are things down in our hearts, Lord. We recognize the truth that our hearts are deceitful, wicked, beyond cure. Except you give us a new heart, Lord. We thank you, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us, empower us to continue to walk and to honor you with our lives, Lord. Not to judge other brothers and sisters because of their traditions that may seem strange to us, Lord. But to know that we're fully accepted in the Beloved, all because of your blood, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.